If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Psalm 125. Psalm 125. We are in the Psalms of Ascent, and if you're new with us, the Psalms of Ascent are a collection of the Psalms, Psalm 120 through 134, that God's people would use, those who had been scattered outside of Judah, and they would use these Psalms and say them together and sing them together as they would make journeys toward Jerusalem on days that God had appointed that they should gather there to worship at the temple, to bring their offerings, and to participate in the sacrifices, receiving atonement for their sins. And so during those special days appointed throughout the year, travelers would come in, faithful Jews from around the world would come in and make their journey towards Jerusalem. And they would use these psalms as songs of worship and prayer as they would make their way. And today we're in Psalm 125. Now, most, if not all of you, know what it's like to be told in a moment of crisis, in a time where you are experiencing pain or deep anxiety or loss, most of you know what it's like in one of those moments to be told, listen, you just need to trust the Lord. You just need to trust God. Now, the person who tells you that is well-intentioned. But in some situations, isn't it true that the call to, listen, you need to trust God, that isn't there some situations where that seems almost flippant and even sometimes it might even feel irresponsible? Because let's face it, we want, in a time of crisis, we want something that is solid, something that is really an anchor. In a crisis, we don't want to be told to trust God. In a crisis, we need money, or we need weapons, or we need a cure. We want something we can see and touch, something that shows results and shows them now, because this is a crisis. Don't tell me to trust God when the storm is bearing down. And yet, and here's the challenge for us, that counsel to trust the Lord in our crisis, that counsel is the very thing that we actually do need to hear and do. Now listen, it may be communicated in an insensitive way. It may be communicated in an uncompassionate way. And please don't flippantly tell someone to just trust God if you are unwilling to be a means that God uses to provide for that person. Okay? But when the crisis comes, I do need faithful and compassionate brothers and sisters in Christ reminding me that my help is in the Lord who made heaven and earth. Worldly securities always fail at some point. The Great Wall of China is 1,000 miles long. It's 30 feet high and it's 18 feet thick. It was built to provide protection from invaders from the north. It is massive. And it would serve its purpose well. How do you, particularly during the years and the generations in which it functioned, how do you get over or through or around such an edifice? You don't. And in the end, the invaders didn't need to break that wall down. They didn't need to scale the wall, and they did not need to dig through it. The wall was breached by simply bribing certain gatekeepers. You see, a wall is only as strong as the people keeping it. Just like an economy is only as strong as the people working to uphold it. A business is only as strong as its employees and its leadership. An army is only as strong as its soldiers. You get the picture. You've heard the saying, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. Well, you see, that's why the counsel to trust in God is so vital and so necessary for us. Because God is the gatekeeper who will never be bribed. He is the wall that can never be breached. He is the fortress that can never be overturned. He is the warrior who will never fall in battle. He is the provider who owns everything. He is the creator who is sovereign over every cell in your body. And so, the kindest, most necessary words I can receive or you can receive in a crisis is this: trust in God. And that's the message of Psalm 125. Let's look at it together. If you're able, I would ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's unerring and authoritative and life-giving word. This is the word of the Lord. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our God, we ask your blessing upon your word that you might use it powerfully to stir up faith in us, faith that we might trust you, faith that we might honor and believe you. God, I pray that we would trust you more than the world. We would trust you more than money. I pray that we would trust you more than earthly security. Work this in us, Father, for your glory and for the sake of Christ. Amen. You may have a seat. This psalm, Psalm 125, is set in a context in which there is a direct challenge to the faith of believers. And you see that challenge or that threat hinted at in verse 3, where the psalmist makes mention of the scepter of wickedness. Now, what that means is that there are wicked rulers in the land, the scepter of wickedness. We don't know the exact circumstances of this particular psalm, but we do know this: there is wickedness in high places in Israel. So one of two things are going on. Either the psalmist is referring to the wicked rule of Babylon, who had carted off the people of Judah into captivity, or, and I think this is more likely, he's referring to a time after the kingdom had been divided, Israel to the north, Judah to the south, in which both nations were ruled by wicked kings. If you read your Old Testament, you know the history. In fact, it's somewhat maddening as the history unfolds and one king after another is worse than the one before. Idolatrous, immoral, violent, unjust. And as bad as Judah was, Israel was far worse. And so that's the scepter of wickedness mentioned here in verse 3. What do you do when you are a nation called out by God, called to be God's covenant people, but your king is a wicked, immoral idolater? What do you do? The threat there is that wickedness in the leadership of the land. And the challenge then is stated in the second half of verse 3, which mentions this temptation that the righteous would stretch out their hands to do wrong. Because that's oftentimes what happens when there is wickedness in high places. The idea is that wicked leaders have a corrupting influence upon the nations that they lead. And doesn't world history bear this out? They can even have an eroding and corroding influence on the hearts and on the behavior of those who profess to follow the Lord. This is not a unique problem in Israel. Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew 24, Jesus is warning his disciples about what it's going to be like in the last days. And he says this in verse 12. And because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. Now he's warning about the dangers of the last days. And he says that the lawlessness, the rebellion against the rule of God, the rejection of the commands of God, the rejection of righteousness, that one of the results of that will be that the love of many professing Christians, members of the visible church, the love of many of them will grow cold. In that passage, he's encouraging the disciples to prepare themselves for the day, and he's pointing them to secure themselves in God for the living out of those days. This is timely for us. We see signs all around us of this corroding influence of ungodliness. Christians are increasingly marginalized and mocked, and even prosecuted for simply believing and practicing, what Christians have always believed and practiced. And this can wear you down, right? When the culture goes one direction and things that were once not even acceptable become required, if you do not approve of what the world loves, if you do not bless what God calls abominable, then you become an enemy all of a sudden. And in days like that, Jesus warns the church, he warns his people, the love of many of you will grow cold. Just look at the statistics of Christian youth raised in the church, evangelical youth, who bolt from the faith once they get to college. Under the corrosive influence of the wicked world, what was once unacceptable has become attractive. This is the kind of circumstances that the psalmist is speaking of in Psalm 125. What are you to do when the influence of the world is so great that it is leading God's people into sin? What's to be our posture when our politicians, when our artists, when our entertainers, even when the courts increasingly align themselves with wickedness? What do the people of God do? And it is the counsel that we have to hear today, the counsel we must hear in our current times of crisis. Trust in God. Trust in God. Now, that may sound flippant to you, but that is the Bible's prescription. When the storm is bearing down, trust in God. Now, does that mean you don't tape up your windows? No. Does that mean you don't evacuate when the sirens are blaring? No. But it means above all, you trust in God. And first, you can trust in God because he is your protector. You can trust in God because he is your protector. As the pilgrims arrived at Jerusalem, those that would be singing these very psalms, they would notice the topography of the area. They would notice the hills around Jerusalem, those protective hills. And what is more, once they saw the city itself, they would see that within the circle of those protective hills were now the fortified walls of the city itself. All of that meant protection. And here in the opening words of Psalm 125, we see that there is a meaning in these impressive sights which transcends the city and the hills themselves. Look there again at verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. So as the people are arriving at Jerusalem, they're singing these words, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion that cannot be moved but abides forever. The word translated trust is a strong word which means to find security in something, to feel secure or confident, to rely on that thing or person that you're trusting in, to rely on it. And in this sense, trust has strong relational implications. Certainly, it involves believing the truth about God. It certainly must involve that. But trust is also experiential to the extent that how we live is directly impacted by what we believe about God. I hate flying. I hate it. I'm using the word hate here to describe how I feel about flying. I like the idea of flying, getting somewhere much, much faster, but I hate actually flying. And if you're saying, well, you just need to do it more. No, actually, I don't. I have flown on planes, everything from twin prop planes to jumbo jets and everything in between since I was a kid, and I hate it. And the reason I hate it is because I still do not believe that something as heavy as a jet has any business in the air. And therefore, I don't have any business being in that metal tube 30,000 feet in the air. I don't trust it. I don't rely on the physics of the thing. Each time I fly, I'm relatively sure that my plane will be the one that goes haywire, and the world will finally realize that we shouldn't have been flying in the first place. But I wonder if we live with the same corrosive distrust in God. We like the idea of God, like I like the idea of flying. But when we actually have to board, we go all weak in the knees. Now, God knows us. He knows our weakness. He knows our tendency to not trust him. So look at the imagery he provides us with in this psalm. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Okay, so what God is doing here is what my friends, you know, kind of do to me before I have to fly. They give me all the statistics, all of the physics, all of the safety things. You know, I mean, I know, I can recite it all to you. Yes, flying a plane is safer than, you know, driving down your own street and all that kind of thing, but I'm in control. Anyway, But this is what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, look, listen, those of you that are weak in the knees, those of you that are having a hard time trusting, look at Mount Zion. Look at what you see there. Do you see the protections? Do you see the strength? Do you see the mountains? Do you see the wall? That's what the people are like who trust in the Lord. It was a site surrounded by hills, and the defenses of the city were fortified by this wall. It was the holy place of God's dwelling. It was the special place of God's presence among his people. It was quite literally holy ground, and God himself protected it. And God is saying to his people in this psalm, that's what you are like when you trust in the Lord. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith in God is like walking into that fortified city. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Psalm 27:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Psalm 63:1. You have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Now, if we're not careful, we could read verse 3 in a way that's not intended. Look there again at verse 3. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. Now, that sounds a little odd given what we know about the circumstances in which this psalm was written. The psalmist is writing at a time when the scepter of wickedness had overthrown the land, so to speak. It was upon the land allotted to the righteous. There had been a succession of wicked kings in Judah, and especially in Israel, to the north. But notice that little word in verse 3, that the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land. That indicates a permanent condition. So the psalm is speaking to those who are grieving the fact that the people of God are under the rule of wicked kings. And in this psalm, they are nevertheless confessing, this is not the permanent condition of my people. This will change. And it has to change, we understand here in verse 3, because God will not put his people in a position where they have no choice but to sin. God will never put his people in a position where the only realistic choice we have is to sin. Look at what he says there. Lest the righteous stretch out their hand to do wrong. This particular test will not be permanent, because if it was permanent, the righteous would end up going away. And God says, I will not allow that to happen. You will never be in circumstances so grave that your only choice is to sin. Never. And so when the kings of Israel and Judah went from bad to worse, God still preserved his people, didn't he? In his grace, the Lord protected the righteous line, which would eventually lead to the birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and the inauguration of his church, what Paul calls the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6. So the words of Psalm 125 find their fulfillment in God's new covenant people, the people of Christ. All those who trust in the Lord, no matter where they are from, no matter what they have done, will be kept secure by the Lord. God is the fortress for his people, and he will never forsake them. You can trust in the Lord because he is your protector. Secondly, you can trust in God because he is your righteousness. You can trust in God because he is your righteousness. The second half of the psalm promises that God will do the right thing. You know, after Job had been tested so severely Early on, he had persevered with such great and admirable faith. Though he slay me, Job said, yet I will trust him. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job is a model of the faithful sufferer. But near the end of the book, as his sufferings increase, he begins to challenge the goodness of God. And for the first time, he starts to question if God really does all things well. If God really has been right. And only then does God rebuke him. But you see the temptation there. Each of us face a temptation at various times where we want to say, does God really do the right thing every time? Really? This is where we're vulnerable. This is where our faith begins to take real hits. But you can trust in God because he is your righteousness. He always does what is right. And that is what we mean when we say that God is righteous. We can always trust that he will do the right thing because he is righteous. Now look again at verse 4. Psalmist says this, do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. Now, if we're not careful, we might want to read that as a formula for legalistic righteousness. Maybe the prosperity teachers are right. If you're good enough, then God will give you all the good stuff. But that is not what is being said here. The psalmist is not suggesting that God somehow is obligated to bless those who do the required number of good works. Neither is he suggesting that the Lord saves people who are, quote, good. Rather, the prayer here in verse 5 has a very straightforward meaning, and it's this. You should always be able to distinguish between God's people and the wicked, because God's people do what's right. I mean, it's really simple that way. He's not talking about the fact that God saves people who behave well enough, or that we're so good, once we reach a certain level of goodness, God owes us things. All he is simply pointing out is the very obvious truth that there is a distinction, a very clear, visible distinction between the way God's people live and between the ways of wickedness. The prayer of verse 4, then, simply is a reflection of the many promises that God has made to do good to and to bless those who trust in him. And those who trust in him live qualitatively different lives from those who are wicked. And so God will bless, God will do good to his people, and this stands in stark contrast with the Lord's posture towards those who turn away from him. Look at verse 5 once again. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Now here he is speaking to those who are members of his visible covenant people, those who've received the sign of the covenant, those who've been instructed in the law of God, those whose parents were a part of the covenant community. He's speaking to them because they're going to be led away with evildoers. They're going to be led away with the covenant outsiders. And he's saying, that's what it will be like for some who profess to believe, for some who profess to be my people, but whose lives demonstrate the opposite. The Lord's judgment is always right. He will never go back on his word, and he will never lead away to destruction those who are his. This is a warning specific to those who claim to be God's people, but who follow the ways of the wicked. Listen, if you are currently pursuing a lifestyle that can only be characterized as sinful, then you should have no confidence that you are a part of God's people. We have no confidence if we are living wicked lives. We are never invited to think of ourselves as safe and secure in the grace of God. That doesn't mean if you sin and fall flat on your face, you're suddenly lost. What we're talking about here is a chosen, stubborn, sinful lifestyle, which says I'm a Christian, but lives in every way that is unchristian. You should not say, hey, once saved, always saved, I'll live the way I want. That doesn't work. This is a plea to trust in God because he is the judge and he judges righteously. But the wonderful news about God's righteousness is that God is not only righteous in himself, hear this, he is our righteousness as well. God's righteousness becomes ours through Jesus Christ. And that fact is lined out for us by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says this, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God." You see that? The standard is so high. God is the righteous one. He never errs. He always does what is right. He's always holy. He's always just. And by that very standard, we meet that standard, not by what we do, but by who we've believed in. Jesus Christ becomes our righteousness. When you trust in God, when you believe in Christ, the righteous judge is satisfied, because when he looks upon you, he sees his own righteous standard fulfilled. That's grace. That's what God has done in you through Christ. 1 Peter 2:6, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The one who trusts in him, the one who believes, will never be put to shame. That means that if you are in Christ, you will never be cast aside by God. It means that he will never forsake you. It means that you will never be judged for your sins, because Jesus has already been judged for your sins. Because Jesus died for your sins. And because of that, the righteous judge is satisfied with you. So trust in God, because he will be your righteousness. And finally, you can trust in God because he is your peace. He is your peace. I wonder how you feel about this if you're a Christian living in Florida right now. God is my protector. God is my peace. Are you kidding? But God never promised his people that we would be lifted above the storms of a fallen world. In fact, we know that God is sovereign over the weather. He could stop it immediately. Even during his earthly ministry, when he refused to take advantage of so many of his own divine rights, Jesus himself spoke to the storm on the Sea of Galilee and made it stop. So we know this. God is sovereign over the Gulf of Mexico, just as he is over the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And he has promised that he will pass through those things with us, but he will not always lift us out of them. One of the hymns we sing here is by William Cooper. It's called "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." And the opening words go like this: God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. If you're in Florida, you need to know that. Those words are taken from Psalm 104. We are in the care of the maker of heaven and earth. We are in the care of the one who plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. This is the God who surrounds you, you who trust in the Lord. Look at that final clause in the psalm. Peace be upon Israel. Peace be upon Israel. Now, this was a blessing not upon every single individual who claimed membership in the covenant community. This is a blessing upon those who, even though tested, remain faithful to the Lord rather than turning away to wickedness. There's no peace for those who practice wickedness. This final peace will be the experience at the day of judgment, when the Lord will lead away all of the wicked to destruction. The final and ultimate peace of salvation involves both the blessing and saving of those who belong to the Lord, as well as the leading away of the wicked. But peace is the end result, peace for God's people. But what does he mean when he says, "Peace be upon Israel"? Now, our dispensational brothers and sisters would say that means that the nation of Israel will always be preserved, and they are ultimately the people of God, and God has his own way of salvation for them. That is not true, though. What we understand is that Israel in the Old Testament was a type pointing to a fulfillment. Israel pointed to the new covenant people of God, Jews and Gentiles from all over the world, from every nation, tribe, language, and people who would trust in Jesus Christ. Paul makes it very clear in Galatians. In fact, in Galatians chapter 6, he writes this, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." The Israel of God is the church, all those who turn in faith to Jesus Christ. And that Israel prefigured is fulfilled in the church of Jesus. We are the living fulfillment of everything we see about Israel in the Old Testament. Peace be upon the church, all who belong to Jesus. That means you, believer. This is a benediction placed upon you. To you belongs peace. You who are in Christ, peace is a birthright. Peace belongs to you. And so, Christian, be at peace. Be at peace because God is your protector, so you can trust in Him. Be at peace because God is your righteousness, so trust in Him. And be at peace because God is your peace. So trust in Him. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your blessing and your help so that your word would not depart from us, but that we would remember it and cherish it and believe it for your sake and for our joy. Now, God, I commit your people to you and pray that you would bless them, that you would give them faith in you, and that you would fan into flame the embers of trust that you have placed within them. And I pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.